over there and see what we do. Thank you. 1 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. We covered chapters 9 and 10 last week, some 50 verses. Won't be doing quite as much as that tonight with only the 15 verses in chapter 11. But I thought I'd pause before talking about this chapter, dealing with Saul bringing salvation and proving him being the king of Israel, of why studying biblical history is a little different than studying other kinds of history. The study of history generally involves people looking at the past to learn how things came to be. And you say, well, what's the benefit of looking at the past? We should look forward. Well, you can learn from the mistakes of the past. You can know how we got here. All sorts of good reasons to know what has happened before. That's the study of history generally, okay? And so historical record keeping is a part of that. You know, you consult the documents and the events and the things that remain from the past to try to figure out what happened back there. You might consult stories and traditions and genealogies and families, figure out what happened. Just collecting data, just places, times, events, and people, which is why generally in school people don't like history. It's just data, data, data. Times, places, people, just be something more interesting. Then there's the more entertaining way of doing history, which is the interpreted history or the storytelling part. You may have read some books about this or some people tell the story of history. And what they're doing there is looking at the data of history and leaving out a lot of the details, but trying to tell you the interconnected story that weaves everything together so that, oh, okay, this is how it's all connected. And that's interpreted history. And this is where the historian gets to choose what they tell or not based on the story they want to tell about history. No one is telling our story, by the way, mid-Acts Pauline dispensation. We don't exist in history books, but that's interpretive history. They're the ones connecting dots, and you say, well, how do they know how to connect the dots? Well, they, from their own perspective, bias, thinking, that's how they do that. And different historians have different perspectives on that. But they're trying to tell a story of how things developed over time instead of just here's data. They're trying to tell you how these things interconnect, which is also important in history to know how things connect together. Biblical history, meaning the books in your Bible that are the historical books in your Bible, are history books, but they're unique in regards to historical documents because they're not just a record of data, though they do have data. You go back to the Old Testament history books, you got places, we got maps we're drawing, and people were... So there is that. And a lot of people see that, and they zone out because this is like history class. There's also, however, in the biblical history, people like to play with the word history and say his story and things like that. There's a story being told about Israel and, you know, their past and how they get from the past to their future with Jesus, things like that. So there is that, that people connect those dots from the historical books in Israel's past. We have a timeline of Israel's history spanning 1,000 years or more, 1,400 years, and we're able to see that in the historical books. And that's true. And yet, biblical history is unique in this way, is that the history recorded in these books is divinely inspired, which is to say that God put these words through the prophets who wrote them down the way he wanted. And so even though the prophets may have been telling this story or recording the data of the history of this nation, like every nation might want to do, since God was inspiring it, he was specifically putting down things in a way to not only record the data, not only connect the dots in history, but to foreshadow things that he would do in the future. Yes. And no other historian can do that because they don't know the future. Do you understand? They're looking at the past only. But God knows the future. And so he can write a story of the past about the future that hasn't happened yet. So that's what makes biblical history very unique when you study history. And I think that's the most enjoyable part of studying biblical history is to see how, wow, God wrote it this way before these things happened because God knew they would happen, right? So this is just the historian, Samuel or whomever, writing the book, just having good predictive abilities. This is God inspiring through them, telling it in a certain way, which means there's a lot of details left out of the stories of history in Israel here because God doesn't need them for his foreshadowing and for his telling of the story. And there's things put in there that you might say, why is that there? And that's where you get to say, well, everything God put in this book is there for a reason. So I need to figure out why God put it here because it's not just a random collection of data and facts. If it were just a historian, as we do, collect archives and records, you might say, well, they're just collecting all the data they had. That's not what these guys were doing. God wrote, used them to write down these events. So everything in here has a reason, and it's connecting a dot and supporting a thing and teaching a lesson. And so these historical books were also used to teach Israel lessons. And as Paul wrote, to teach us lessons, because Romans 15:4 says the things written aforetime are written for our learning. And all scripture is profitable. And so we get profit from reading history from a nation we're not a part of, but a dispensation we don't live in. But because it's the same God that we worship and serve, he inspired history to explain some lessons that are still true about him and still true about how he operates, generally speaking, right? That we can get comfort and learn about patience and hope from these books. And so you don't get that from just the general study of human history all the time, right? Again, historians try to give you some sort of hope in telling you the good part of humanity's past, but if you read too much into humanity's past, it'll be a record of sin and tragedy and destruction and wickedness. The Bible contains that, but also God's intervention and what he foreshadows to come. So that's why the biblical history is unique among histories of the world, okay? Men could not write this book if they even wanted to. They couldn't even try to write it the way that it's written. Some people like to say this. Well, anyone can write a book like that. Have you studied the thing? The history that we're going to study tonight, for example, in other chapters, it was written before future events that it foreshadows. How could men write it like that? Prophecy debunks that thought. All prophecy, including historical prophecy, debunks the thought that just men could write that. Okay, try to pick up a history textbook and try to study it for what it will tell you about the future. Right? It just won't. It's telling you everything about the past. Okay? So I just praise God for that. I think it's a neat thing to study through 1 Samuel for that reason. And so in 1 Samuel 11 tonight, in this chapter, we can understand this is not just a story, another story in Israel's past, one of Saul's exploits, you know, one of his conquering things. You'll see as it's written in chapter 11 and the way, just a few lines that it's mentioned, hopefully I can help you see the connection between Saul and Jesus. And Israel's kingdom back here in Samuel, where this kingdom is first being started, the kingdom, the nation has already existed, but this first king and kingdom is starting, to when the kingdom comes and that eternal kingdom starts. Because that's who Saul represents back here, okay? We'll see in the chapter, sometimes commentators get ahead of themselves, and we haven't got to the part in Samuel yet where Saul fails. And yet they love to talk about in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 how, well, Saul, he's going to be a failure. It's like, he hasn't failed yet, right? That comes later. And so we have to see what the Bible is telling us right now in 1 Samuel 11, instead of 1 Samuel 10. And the picture of Saul in 1 Samuel 11 is glorious, okay? He's spirit-filled. He conquers the enemy. He brings in a kingdom and salvation to his people Israel. What's that sound like to you? See, you know the end from the beginning because you read the scripture, right? Because God revealed it. But that's what this chapter is describing about Saul. It's not describing his failures yet, right? We'll learn later how he's just a man, but not yet. And so this is a neat thing to study, the history, knowing, as we have already read the New Testament, things that happen later. Let's get into the text, chapter 11, verse 1. We finished off chapter 10 after Saul was chosen by Samuel and all the details of that choosing. He went and, you know, chased his lost donkeys, things like that. And then he found Samuel. Then Samuel tells him to go different places. And all sort of prophecies were going on there in Samuel or Saul's choosing. And then they go to Gilgal and they separate the tribes and they leave one man left, and that's Saul. And he's taller than the rest of them. And Samuel says, that's the man. And they say, God saved the king. And they chose him to be king, right? God chose him and they accepted it. And yet there were some in chapter 10, verse 27. That he calls children of Belial, children of wickedness, children of rebellion. They did not want to accept Saul as their king. And they said, how shall this man save us? They despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. The question they ask in chapter 10, verse 27 is, how shall this man save us? They're doubting him as the savior of the nation. And so, lo and behold, chapter 11 portrays Saul as their savior. Okay? And so all questions should be put to rest in this chapter. Before we get into the text, one more caveat here. I got to put two asterisks in verse 1 here because at this section in your Bible, there are other translations that will add an entire paragraph here. People say, well, all Bible translations are generally the same. At this point, the NLT and the CEB, among a few others, will add a whole paragraph that doesn't exist in your King James Bible and many other Bible translations. And that's because of something they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. What's interesting about their adding it, not only is that they're willing to just add things to the Bible, based on what they find in the dirt, but also the actual paragraph they put in there, and I don't want to get into detail about it, is actually undermined by the text that we all agree on. So that's very interesting. So be very careful when you say, well, we found some things, we think there's a lost text we're going to put in here. First of all, why are we adding to the text? Secondly, if you read the paragraph, and you can do your own study on that, when it talks about the preface of chapter 11, Nahash and the Ammonites gouging out the right eyes of all of the Israelites east of Jordan, that sounds like a fascinating preface or prequel to the story, but it doesn't fit the fact that we'll see in chapter 2 and 3 that Nahash hasn't yet threatened anyone's right eyes. So it's undermined by the inspired text. Okay, but that's just a footnote for you if you are studying such things. There are textual issues in 1 Samuel between Bible translations. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So already we got a bunch of names and things we're not familiar with. Say, where and who is going on here? This is the Dead Sea over in Israel. You got the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent a lot of his time when he came. And this Jordan River here, Jerusalem's right about here. John the Baptist baptizing some rivers around here. And you have, I won't draw all the tribal allotments, but you have to the east of the tribal allotments in Israel, God divided the land up into 12 sections for 12 tribes. You had other nations. And down here, you had the Moabites. We covered that in the book of Ruth, remember? And then a little bit north of them, you had the Ammonites, right here. So the Ammonites lived right next to some tribes on this side of the Jordan River. Those tribes would be Manasseh. There's Manasseh. That's one of Joseph's sons, the tribe of Joseph. You had Gad down here and Reuben. Those were three tribes that were on the east side of Jordan. The other tribes, nine, were over here on the west side. Benjamin and Judah, who we're talking about over here, is Benjamin. Put him on there for reference. And Judah's down here in this area. Okay. So there's just some tribal allotments. We'll put Manasseh and Gad and Reuben right there. And some of the nations right next to their borders. Why is this important? Because it helps you understand why these certain people are attacking these certain people. It says the Ammonites, these people, are encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, which is right there. So they come in, and they camp right there. That's a problem, right? Why are they coming over here into their land? You see? So this is an issue for the people. So Nahash, who's the king of the Ammonites apparently, or at least the leader of them, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. The land of Gilead is right here. And you'll read about that in other places in the Bible. Now the Ammonites, just some history about them, as we've done it with other peoples here, actually came from Lot's children. Remember back in Genesis 19, we studied in the book of Ruth where Moabites came from. The Moabites came from Lot's daughters who had children with their father because their whole city was destroyed and they didn't have any way to get husbands. Probably the wrong way to have a family, okay? That's what the Bible describes, but that's what happened nonetheless. And so the daughters had children by their father Lot, and one of the children was Moab, and the other children was Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Ammonites. So you have the Ammonites and the Moabites come from Lot hundreds of years later. In Judges chapter 11, one of the more famous judges, Jephthah, he's the one that conquered the Ammonites. In Judges chapter 11, you can read more about that back there if you'd like. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and he conquered the Ammonites after they threatened the people. That's the last time you hear about them until 1 Samuel chapter 11, where we have the Ammonites again threatening Israel, and we'll see in this chapter Saul gets the Spirit of the Lord, and he fights them. Okay? So Judges 11 is an interesting story. Jephthah actually was cast out of his own people from Jabesh-Gilead because his mother was unwanted. She was a harlot. She was an unwanted woman, so they thought he was unclean, even though he was one of the mightiest warriors that they had and one of the best captains they had in their armies. They kicked him out, but then when the Ammonites came to battle them, they said, please come back and fight for us. He said, I'll only come back if you accept me and make me your leader, so I can live with you and everything like that. And they said, fine. We'll accept you back. And he did. He came back, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he conquered the Ammonites and got to dwell there in Jabesh-Gilead as their one of their elders and rulers. So that's the history of the Ammonites there for Israel. They're east of Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. And Gilead. Deuteronomy 29, verse 7 talks about that when Israel crossed over into the land. It says, when you came into this place, there's a lot of interesting history back here to recognize. When you came into this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we smote them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. The other half's on the other side of the river. Right? So who is Sihon and Og, king of Bashan? Well, these were people who had lands here. You had the Bashan here and Heshbon here, and God kicked them out and destroyed them and gave their land to these guys. Right? So Ammonites didn't like that. You can read that in Judges 11 and other places. They had apparently a historical problem with God taking the land away from Og and Sihon, even though he did that because they were fighting Israel. So they came out against Israel, and so he said, you want to fight? We'll fight, and he conquered them and kicked them out. And so that's what happened back there, a little history to what's going on. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 11, Ammonites come against Jabesh-Gilead in the time of Saul here, and the Jabeshites here, those living in Jabesh, are fearful. They're scared, and they say, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. What they're saying here is, we are going to lose against you. You're going to beat us, and so we want to have a treaty. We want to have a peace with you, right? Please make peace with us, and in exchange, we will be your servants. Now, that part was against the law. God told Israel they're not to serve other nations. The nations would serve them because they would be a blessing to the world, to the other nations, right? So instead, the nations come and try to fight them and take their land, which was a wrong thing. They should have just appealed to God, said, well, this is God's land and we're God's people, so he's going to deliver us, which they ultimately do. But their first reaction is, let's make a covenant. We'll be your slaves. Just let us live, right? Don't kill us, right? And so that's often what people do to keep the peace. They compromise God's word. Right, you can preach a whole lesson on that, which I won't do right now. But you can just insert that right there. If people, for the sake of not getting into a fight or losing what they have, or just because they don't want to put the effort into knowing exactly what God's word says, they often compromise, say, we'll serve you, just let us do what we do. You know, we're just going to live our life. And that's what they said. In verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite answers them, and his response, though cruel as it was, actually pushes them to go back and trust on God. If Nahash would have said, sure, good deal. You're our slaves. We let you live. That would have been bad for the Jabesh-Gileadites, because that means they'd be breaking God's law. So because Nahash responds here in kind of a cruel way, it forces them to say, well, I can't do that. I can't just be their slaves and just live, so I have to find another way out. And it forces them to appeal to the rest of the nations and to God. So Nahash the Ammonite answer them, on this condition, he says, we'll make a covenant with you. Here's our condition, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. You're like, what in the world? What? Like, come on. That's too much. Or one, two. I mean, both eyes are valuable, right? I do have two. Maybe one. Maybe I can give up one, right? How much would you get for your eye? And so they think about this, and you say, why in the world? What kind of crazy cruelty and wickedness is this? And it might sound cruel in our modern society where it's like, can't we just have diplomacy here? But we live in a relatively, and I know there's wars and bombs going on. We have our own sort of dangers in the modern world. But, man, warfare was totally different a long time ago, yeah. Right? I mean, you're physically beating people in towns near you. That was your wars. This is why they had walls around cities and villages, right? You'd have a wall around it, an army or soldiers or militia around your town, because they would fight each other, right? So to live in a place where you can travel to Kokomo and to Ohio and not fear passing through a wall or armies is relatively peaceful, you understand, in historical context. There's no wall here. They just marched over, right? They probably had some sort of fence or wall around that town there. That's why they camped outside the town, or else they just walk in and take it. Right, by force. But Cascade Roddy said, what's that all about? Well, when you fought in battle, if you fight in battle, and again, none of you have probably fought in battle like this, you would hold your shield on your left arm, which would shield your left eye, pretty much. I mean, you could look, but it's kind of behind your shield. You're shielding yourself, which means your right hand would be for your sword and your weapon, right? And so you're fighting with your right eye a lot, okay? If you cast out your right eye, you can't fight anymore. Right, I can't see out of this eye. I got a shield in this hand. What am I doing? You see, that was the thinking. And that's why a lot of people would sit in armies would cast out right eyes and thrust out eyes so they wouldn't fight. If you remember, Samson had his eyes gouged out. Now, both of them for him, because he was such an enemy to the Philistines. But also Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, if you read future in Israel's history, had his eyes cast out, right? And it was a symbol to look, you know, you people are our servants and our slaves, but also just physically in battle, you couldn't fight either, right? So this was a thing that happened that was somewhat of a normal military negotiation, right? Even though it seemed very violent, right? But that was the nature of conquering lands and people, which, again, doesn't happen as often in our part of the world, especially, okay, these days, the way that it did before. But meanwhile, that was their condition, making them useless to fight. Zechariah 11, verse 17 is interesting, too. This prophecy in Zechariah 11, it talks about right eyes, talking about the idol shepherd, the Antichrist over here, this idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, an idol. Look at God's language. And he references the language of the context in which they live so they understand what he's going to do. Not that he's actually going to pluck out right eyes or not, even though Jesus himself said, if your right eye offend thee, what did he say? Pluck it out. So you see, you read that and you go, what? No one's doing that really. Well, that's what he said, you see, among other things. And people would understand the seriousness of such things, and we ought to as well. Zechariah 11, verse 17, by the way, if your right eye offend thee, Jesus' instruction to pluck it out doesn't apply to you, not simply because it's taken it too literally. It's because he's speaking to Israel under a covenant. Amen. And you're in the dispensation of the grace of God. Amen. Okay, all your sins are paid for by Christ. Amen. He died for you. Didn't just pluck out an eye for you. He died for you. Okay, and so it's Christ's blood that forgives your sins. And so there's no fear you have of hell and condemnation of your sins because of Christ's finished work, not because of how much sin you perform or what body parts you cut off. Zechariah 11, verse 17. Zechariah says, woe to the idol shepherd. God speaks and says, I'll raise up a shepherd in the land, a good shepherd. And then verse 17, there's an idol shepherd that leaves the flock, and the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. So God's going to bring a sword upon his arm and right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. He can't use it. It's done. And his right eye shall be utterly darkened. What's that mean? He can't fight. He's going to be disabled. Militarily speaking, this shepherd that's leading is not going to lead anymore. So Zechariah prophesies of God sending his own shepherd that will make, you know, inoperable this idol shepherd. So just another reference there referring to the right eyes here. But Nahash says, thrust out your right eyes and we got a deal. And secondly, Nahash's motivation here is it'll be an approach upon all Israel. So all the rest of Israel will know that I took back the land that they claim is theirs. Right, and that I thrust out your eyes, and you did that willingly, which is just a huge embarrassment to God's people, right? That was the Ammonites thinking, okay? And so it would be our approach upon Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto them, no, ridiculous. No, they said, give us 7 days respite. Give us 7 days. Now, notice what they say, though. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So they still have a term for peace here. You say, what's the alternative to casting out your right eye? Death. That's the alternative. Right? So that's why they're making a deal here. It's not like this is just the best terms they can get. It's they're going to slaughter them. Okay? Which, by the way, the paragraph in the Dead Sea Scroll, that's why it's undermined here. Because if he's already been gouging out people's right eyes everywhere else and not slaughtering them, what's the threat? They're just one of many getting their eyes gouged out. But if they're coming threatening to kill them, they don't care about right eyes. They're going to kill them. Then the deal to cast out the right eye actually makes sense in relation to death, you see. But meanwhile, they say, give us 7 days respite, and if we can't find a man to save us, we'll come out to you and we'll be your slaves. We got to do what we got to do to live. Their survival instinct, right? So that's interesting. 7 days, look for a man to save us. What's interesting about Jabesh Gilead here, when they make this statement, is it's a last hope. It's a Hail Mary, even though we're not Catholic. We know that. It's a last chance dish ever, especially being from Jabesh Gilead, because in Judges chapter 21, let's go back to Judges 21, this town has a history that is not amenable to the rest of the nation of Israel, okay? It's not just another village, another town, another city. This city had a past of not helping the rest of the nation of Israel. So this is the context here. We have the Ammonites come and destroy this city. The city didn't help the rest of Israel, and now they have to appeal to the rest of Israel. They have to come back and ask them for help.
Judges 21. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites and unto Eleazar the priest, unto Joshua son of Nun. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Someone yell at me. I'm in the book of Joshua. It didn't make any sense. Judges 21. Final chapter in Judges. Now the men of Israel had sworn to Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. Now this is coming at the end of a story here. I'll give you the brief summary of it, where there was a man that went to Gibeah, which, by the way, is where Saul is from. Okay, and went to Gibeah. And he stayed there, and Gibeah was so wicked, the description of Gibeah and the behavior was like Sodom and Gomorrah in Judges 19 and 20. And they were so wicked that they came to try to molest this man that was staying there as a visitor, and instead they rape and murder the women he had with him, okay? And he was so distraught by this and upset at the wickedness of people in Israel, all right, that he sends pieces of this dead woman to all across the nation to bring them together. And they come and say, what's going on? He said, there's wickedness here in Israel beyond what the Gentiles have, right? Like, Sodom and Gomorrah got killed for this and slaughtered for this, and this is going on in Israel. And so in Judges 20, all the tribes come together against Gibeah to put out the wickedness. And in fact, it says to put out the children of Belial from this city, okay, to get rid of this wickedness, which is what God had told them to do. Get the wickedness out. If you let it sit there, it'll fester and grow and affect everyone. So get the wickedness out. And so all the tribes come together to do this. And as they go to Benjamin, they come to Benjamin, where Gibeah was at, in the tribe of Benjamin. There's a city there. And they come to Benjamin and say, there's wickedness in your tribe. Get it out. And the tribe of Benjamin says, no. So Benjamin starts to resist the other 11 tribes, right? And so they have this civil war, this fight, where all 11 tribes fight against Benjamin. And by the way, the 11 tribes consult God about this. And they're like, well, God, should we go against them? And God says, yes. And so they go against them and they fight. And these tribes come at one apiece against Benjamin. And eventually they defeat Benjamin and destroy Gibeah. Okay, to get this wickedness out. And so Judges 21 is coming after they've done this. Judges 20 is the story of the battle. So after they've done this, the men of Israel had sworn to Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter to Benjamin to wife. Right? So they swore, we're not going to marry Benjamite women because of this situation here. Right? There's this relationship that's been severed. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? They noticed that there's some people missing from this agreement, this fight and this agreement that we have. Like, we've been doing all this together as a nation, but there's someone missing. There's people missing here. Who's missing? It came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him, but they didn't come out. Okay. And the children of Israel, verse 6 says, repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn? So they talk about some of the wives here, but look at verse 8. They said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah? Who's not here today to make this agreement that we won't allow this wickedness in? And they said, behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead. No one from Jabesh-Gilead came to Mizpah to agree to put away this wickedness from Benjamin. That's a problem. So then they turn to Jabesh-Gilead up here, and they say, well, we just fought Gibeah, got it out of Gibeah, and these guys didn't come up. So what, they don't agree with this? They think it's wicked too? Or they think it's okay to be wicked? So they go up against those guys, and they resist them, the other tribes of Israel. And so they destroy Jabesh-Gilead because of their wickedness. All right. That's Judges chapter 21. I tell you that history because that's the history of this town, which now is facing its own destruction and has to now appeal to the other tribes of Israel. You see the problem here? Their history is we betrayed the other tribes of Israel. We walked away, and now we have to ask for their help. We have to be saved from them. They were the sinners that need saved from the rest of Israel. But before, they were judged by the rest of Israel because of their own sin. Rightly so, right? And so what's the chances, do they think, that Israel's going to come to their rescue? Depends. I mean, you see, it's a hard thing. There's got to be this rift that has to be reconciled, okay? Something has to happen to unite the nation again. Or else why wouldn't the other tribe just say, well, you're getting what you deserve. You're going to break God's law anyway, and the enemy's going to come and destroy your town. Right? You should have trusted God. You should have walked in righteousness. Maybe the Ammonites wouldn't even cross your border. Well, how'd they get that far anyway? Right? All sorts of questions you can ask there about these guys. And so this is the condition that they're in. But they say, give us 7 days so we can ask the other tribes to see if there's a man. There's a man, at least a tribe. There's just a single man that'll help us. Well, lo and behold, there is a king that's just been chosen. Amen. Right? There is a man to save them, these sinners. Right? And so that's what happens in verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah was in that story in Judges as well, if you remember. Now, Saul's been chosen. He lives in Gibeah. So already we're seeing a little bit of redemption here in Israel because Gibeah had a problem in Judges 20. They were wicked. But now we have the first king of Israel coming from Gibeah. That's interesting. It's almost like God doesn't have a problem overcoming sin to do his purposes. Amen. Right? Because Gibeah was judged for their wickedness and totally destroyed in Judges 20. But now the first king of Israel comes from that place. It wasn't the greatest history, place with the greatest heritage. It was Gibeah. And now Jabesh-Gilead is in the news. And messages come to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of all the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what ails the people that they weep? My page turned here. And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. By the way, that word tidings, just a side note, that is what the word gospel means. Gospel means good tidings. This is just tidings. It means news. That's what it means. It means news or information, what's going on. And so if you add the word glad or good before that word tidings, that is exactly the same as the word gospel as far as the meaning, right? Gospel just means good news, glad tidings. And you see that other place in the Bible. These aren't glad tidings, of course. They're just tidings. They're just information, what's going on. But they told him what was going on in Jabesh. And so Gibeah of Saul. Now, I told you already, Gibeah is where that great wickedness was done in Judges chapter 20, verse 12 through 14. They call it a great wickedness, and the whole nation comes against it to destroy the town. Jabesh and Gilead were both sources of division in Israel's past. And we're going to see here, because of Saul, those divisions are going to be reconciled, mended. They're going to be redeemed. The nation's going to be united, okay? And all the people wept because they feared the Ammonites and their threats, right, their destruction. So you have the Ammonites, and Nahash specifically is leading them. Keep Nahash in your mind. We'll come back to him a little bit later. So verse 6, what happens after Saul hears about this bad news coming out of Jabesh? The Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, that language, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, you can do a Bible search for that language. You'll find that all over the book of Judges. Japheth, Samson, when people who were judges, God-ordained judges, they did what they did to save Israel, it's because the Spirit of God came upon them. And so this is just right in line with what's been happening over the centuries in Israel when God sends a judge, a savior, is that the Spirit of God comes upon him. Only this guy is also now the chosen king. We saw that in chapter 10. Right, but the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So we saw the Spirit of God come upon Saul in chapter 10, remember? Last chapter, he was walking to the hill of God, and as the prophets were coming down the mountain, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he started to prophesy, remember that? Just like at Pentecost, he started speaking in tongues. Saul started doing this and prophesying because the Spirit of God came upon him. But here it says it came upon him again. Well, I thought it came upon him already. Well, that's because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God doesn't come upon someone, just stay there forever. He comes upon and goes away, and comes upon and goes away. David would even pray later, he gets the Spirit of God, and he prays to God not to take your spirit from me, right? That's a little different way of thinking about the Spirit of God as we would in this dispensation. When you get saved by trusting Christ's finished work on the cross, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 12, you receive the Spirit of God, and he marks you and seals you and dwells in you. He doesn't leave you. He's in you, and you don't have the same power that he operated with back here, but he's in you, and the scripture tells you that. And so there's no fear of him leaving you because he now makes you members of the body of Christ. It's because of him that you're members of the body of Christ. And so we have to put that away from our thinking because that's new mystery information. That's information that hasn't been, that's operation of the Spirit that's not going on back here. Back here, if someone has the Spirit of God, they're special. In this dispensation, you're saved. Right? Which means every saved person has the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Dwelling in them, right? And dwelling in you and coming upon you with his power is different. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out and came upon all them that believed. Same language as you read back here with Saul. That's what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But with you in Paul's epistles, it says the Spirit dwells in you and lives in you and seals you, a different ministering operation. So we need to recognize that difference there. So even though Saul received the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God came upon him in chapter 10 and he prophesied, there's a time where he stopped doing that. And now in chapter 11, he was out with the herd, just doing his work, and the Spirit of God came on him again, and something happened. And so the Spirit of God is anointing or coming upon this man or different men when they need to do God's will. Now, you know what that kind of sounds like a little bit? Is an idea that you have a special holy man of God who's anointed in a certain position, and he can make mistakes and say things are wrong, but every now and then he can speak infallibly. You know, Roman Catholic popes? That's their teaching of the Pope. And many non-Catholics have that idea about pastors. They say, well, he's got the Holy Spirit on today. So what he's saying is from God. And they think about the Pope. When the Pope speaks infallibly, then he's speaking for God. But every other day he can speak politically and it's nonsense, you know. But they get that from a biblical pattern of how God operated in the Old Testament. Right? Where the Holy Spirit came upon someone and left and came upon someone and left. Okay? And if that's how they think the Holy Spirit is working today, they've missed the revelation of the mystery. Now, that's only one evidence they've missed it, right? But it's the same with Pentecostals who are not Catholic. If they think the Holy Spirit, they need to pray the Holy Spirit to come down upon us so we have the power of God this morning or this evening, what have you. They're missing the mystery operation of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't come upon you and leave and come upon you and leave. When you believe the gospel, he dwells in you. And if that means you're saved now and forever, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, you say, well, what if I sin in things? Well, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because he's dwelling in you. Right? So that's bad. But it doesn't change that you're saved in this dispensation, you see. And so you should recognize that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that should change the way you think about how you use this temple. Amen. Okay. But back then, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and Samuel was a prophet. He came upon him, and Saul was now the king. He was the chosen king, and it came upon him. Now, that was just a side note about the Spirit's operation. But notice what happens as a result of the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. It says, his anger was kindled greatly. So in the previous chapter, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. Well, that's pretty cool. He prophesies the Spirit of God power. Samson got the Spirit of God and he could tear down buildings and lift up gates and, you know, wow, superpower. Great. Speaking in tongues, Spirit of God comes upon people. But this is not what people think of when they think of the Spirit of God giving you power. What's the Spirit of God causing in him? Anger. Wait a minute, God doesn't make us angry. Like, you know, he can. And this isn't even like God making someone angry because he's against them, because he's pouring out judgment or something like that, like they would in hell. This is God's anointing of someone to be righteously angry, right? That's what's going on here. Like, God wanted Saul to do something. He didn't want Saul to hear this and go, oh, man, that's terrible. That's bad. What do I do? I don't know what to do. God's Spirit of God came upon him, and he was angry. We covered anger last fall. The reason God allowed humanity to get angry wasn't because we're sinners. Okay, Adam could get angry, too, before he sinned. Anger is the natural consequence of when you see an unrighteousness or injustice happening. You got to have a little anger to seek justice. If you never get angry at sin or wrongdoing, you will never seek justice. Now, understood that in this dispensation, God is dispensing grace to everyone. So as a church, we're ministering grace. God's not ministering his anger today. Okay, he's going to judge the world in the future. But that's why we have it in ourselves. And so the problem with anger for us is that we're also sinners. So you can get angry over your own sinful, selfish stuff too, which happens most often, quite frankly. Right, but it's also true that when you see some great wicked and evil happen, it can also make you angry. And in fact, if you see a wickedness happen and you have no feeling whatsoever, what do you call that? Someone cold-hearted, right? That's a sin, right? So it's a good thing to say that's bad. That should stop, right? That kind of feeling of infuriation against wickedness and sin. And so here's the Spirit of God, and his anger was kindled because the Spirit of God came upon him. God did that. Okay, so again, I'm not justifying your anger. In fact, most of the times your anger is probably coming from a selfish, sinful place. But I'm showing you that in the Bible, God gets angry, and it's a righteous anger because he sees sin, and it's time to judge it. And that's what's going on here. There's sin and wickedness going on from the Ammonites, and God says, we're gonna deal with this today. We're going to deal with this now. He's not waiting for future judgment. This is happening today. And so again, foreshadowing the future, this chapter is talking about a Savior coming to save sinners in Israel, and God's anger is going to be on display. right? That's what we're accumulating so far, the events going on here. Anger. Now, speaking of anger, by the way, jealousy and zeal fall into that category as well. When you're jealous of something, you say, well, I thought jealousy was a sin. Only if it's envious, only if it's you want something that is not yours. That's the wrong kind of jealousy. But if jealousy is I want something that is mine, and I want to protect something that's mine, that's the good kind. And Exodus says God is a jealous God because his people are as his people, and he wants his people to be pure and right and protected. And when he sees people influenced and tempted by sin, he gets kind of jealous. And every father knows this, and every parent knows this. When they see other people, other things, TV shows, what have you, tempting their children to do wrong, like that feeling you have is jealousy. It's like, I want to protect them. I'm a little angry at that happening to, you know, poison my children, yeah. Right? Because I want to protect them. And that's a righteousness. And God has that feeling about us as well, about Israel. And there's a zeal behind that to get you moving, to get you to do something. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus got angry. Oh, Jesus, meek and mild, he never got angry. He overturned tables a few times. He said, but didn't use the word anger, but it does here in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And it wasn't even the turning of the tables. This was just Jesus being angry almost in his mind. He didn't necessarily show it out. Mark 3, let's start in verse 1. He entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. So they're in a synagogue. There's a man who's crippled here, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So these people are trying to catch him do a wrong. And they think that if they can catch him working by healing this man on the Sabbath, they can catch him, right? Which is just absurd, him healing someone, right? And so they're trying to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day, which they think is forbidden, that they might accuse him. That's devilish thought. Yeah. That's self-righteous religion. It's against the religion to do that on a Sabbath day. To do what? Heal someone, right? And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. So Jesus instigates this. He's like, come forward with this hand of yours. And he says to the man, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? So he knows their thoughts. There's no conversation. He knows what they're thinking. And so he asks the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Like if I let someone die on the Sabbath, isn't that bad? Like, shouldn't I work to save them if they're going to die and it's on a Sabbath day? Of course, the answer is obvious. It's like, yes, that was always an exception to the Sabbath day rule. You should keep the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. There's no work on the Sabbath. But if someone's dying, you save them. Well, that's a lot of work. Like, it didn't work. It's like the life is more important than the Sabbath. That's the idea. Okay, you break the Sabbath. It's an exception to the Sabbath because life is more important than that, right? And that's what he's pointing out here. Should I do evil on the Sabbath or do good? But they held their peace. They didn't answer. That was one of those comments he made that they didn't know the answer to. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, you see that? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. So when he said that and no one responded, like that's a watermelon. Should I let someone die or save their life on the Sabbath?
Well, that's a good question, Jesus. I don't know.
That's why he got angry. This is such an obvious question. You saved the person's life on the Sabbath, right? So this is what happens when you study things academically for too long. You forget just common sense, right? You forget what is just right and wrong. You try to think through the convolution. Well, you know, Sabbath's pretty important. It's pretty holy. It's one of the top 10 commandments. If I break that thing, I don't get, you know, get it. It's a life, right? You save it. And so it cuts through all that. So he sees on them and looks on them with anger because he's grieved in his heart because they don't know the truth of this. Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And it's at that point, after he healed this man's hand, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So when he did heal on the Sabbath, because he prefaced it with the question, and it would make them look bad if they went against him that day, they started plotting secretly to destroy him. Anyway, my point was simply to show you that Jesus got angry. Now, that's important because in Matthew 5, verse 22, when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, he that gets angry at his brother is in danger of the hellfire, that's a wrong translation. Because Jesus got angry. The right word should be, he that's angry with his brother without a cause, which you find in your King James Bible, is danger of hellfire. Because if you remove those words without a cause, you make Jesus a sinner, right? And those words are removed from their translation. So translations do have differences that matter for important doctrines. Just throw that in there again. You can't help it with topics like this, you know, when they start affecting important doctrines. You got to say it. Psalm 2, verse 12, that famous psalm where Jesus is begotten, he's raised from the dead, and it mentions Jesus as the king, as the Son of God, and as the king of Israel. It says in that last verse, it says, you better kiss the Son, or lest he be angry. Like, you need to please my Son, or else you get destroyed. That's the idea. And so, yes, Jesus had gotten angry even in his earthly ministry, and he will get angry in the future when he returns to display his vengeance in judging the nations and those who are against him. And that is what 1 Samuel 11 is going to foreshadow here tonight. 1 Samuel 11, I keep taking little tangents, I'm sorry about that. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, his anger was kindled greatly. He took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel. Now, we saw that before in Judges, I just told you before, even though this is just an ox, not a person, this happened before. It's a message to people. And the message Saul sends is this. By the way, he sends this by the Spirit of God. Right, so the Spirit of God came upon him. It's like Peter speaking at Pentecost. And so Saul does this, and he says, whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, if you don't get here to meet me and Samuel, right, so shall it be done to his oxen. So I'm going to do this to your ox if you don't come here with me and Samuel. Right? He's trying to get an army together, trying to get people together. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Now that last statement, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, was the intended response. The Spirit of God caused Saul to anger, to move him to action. He called upon the people saying, we need to defend our brothers. You need to come here. If you don't, I'm going to do this to your ox too, because it's a shame that you're rejecting this. Just like in Judges when Jabesh-Gilead didn't show up, right? So he's kind of reminding them of this. It's like, look, you help these people, or now you're on the losing side, okay? And it says, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and rightly so. So the Spirit who was leading Saul and Samuel, it says in the next verse, 330,000 men came out, okay, to meet them, this army that they raised. And they came out, it says, with one consent. That's one mind. So again, notice the language this history book is giving you here. And it only makes sense to you if you know the book of Acts and you know the future already having read it, because you have here a man filled with the Spirit of God calling upon the nation of Israel to come out in the fear of the Lord, and they have one mind together. Okay, now remember in Acts 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit came upon Israel, and they had one heart and one soul, right? They came together in unity because of the Spirit of God to do what? To bring in the kingdom. What's going on here? They're going to bring in a kingdom is what's going on here. It's a similar thing, okay? So they have one consent. In verse 8, it says, when he numbered them in Bezek, let's see if we can put some dots up here. So Gibeah's down here. So he hears the news, the messengers come down here and tell the Gibeons, and he hears it, then he sends the message out to all the tribes. Bezek is over here, so it's just west of Jabesh-Gilead. So Saul meets them here, that's the meeting place, and they come from all over to this place here. And he counts them, and it says the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So put together, you have 330,000 people with one consent, with one mind, to do what? Defend the Jabesh-Gileadites, right, to defend that city. Just one small city in Israel who has a bad past with them, they're all coming here to defend them, which shows a pretty good example of mercy and reconciliation and redemption for these people, right, who until now thought they were going to be slaughtered by the Ammonites. Verse 9, it says, they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. Now, you tell me, I mean, days operate similar to the way they did before. What part of the day does the sun get hot? First thing in the morning, right? First thing in the morning, it's blistering. No. It's like later in the afternoon. Sun's up, that's when it gets hot, right? First thing in the morning, still cool. Dew on the ground. So he says, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. He says, send the message to Jabesh-Gilead. Saul says, there will be help. We people answer the call, 330,000 people here. We're going to be there before the sun gets hot. Is what he says tomorrow. And the messengers came and showed to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you. Ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So what has just happened here? You have a man who is chosen to be king. The Jabesh-Gileadites were looking for a savior. They found a man who would save them, and he gave them a message. I'm going to save you tomorrow. He didn't even say today. He didn't show up and say, I'm here. He delivered a message and said, a message of good news that I'm going to save you tomorrow. So what do the Jabesh-Gileadites do? They hear the good news, and it says they're glad. They believed it. They trusted the good news of this king coming to save them tomorrow. You know, I'm trying to make it pretty blatant here. Jesus came in his first coming to Israel with a message of good news to his people who were sinners, saying, I'm going to save you when I come back in the future. You have to believe. Believe me and believe what I'm going to do for you, right? Now, what if they said, we don't like Saul? What if the children of Belial, they were like, Saul, he's not going to save us. Remember, we saw that in chapter 10. There were people in Gibeah who said that. Remember? Now, if they said that, you know, the game's up. But it said they received it and they were glad. They believed it. So they hear this message of salvation from this king. He's going to come in the future. And all they have there is faith. They don't know he's actually going to. They haven't seen the army. They're just sitting there under threat of the Ammonites. Right? So it's by faith they're trusting this message that this king, who is in a distance, going to come to them. By the way, crossing through the water here, which is interesting, another interesting study to do, to save these people. And what's going to end up happening after he does that, he's going to unite the whole king, the whole nation of Israel, and bring a kingdom to this country. Because he's the king, right? He's the first king. So this is a coming of this king here. And so he says, you shall have help. What do you call salvation, by the way? That's what salvation is. It's help. Okay. My son asked me that once. He said, what is salvation? I'm going to use that word. It's like a churchy word. He's like, it's help. It's help from your sins. It's help from you dying. It's help from all of your bleeding lies and your ignorances. It's help from all that. It's salvation. And regarding Israel here, it was literally help from their being killed by their enemies, right? Which ultimately is what it is for all of us. We don't have a promise of a physical intervention to be a military for us today. God's not shooting guns today under grace. But he has saved you from the ultimate enemy, which is death and sin, right? So you have eternal life and hope of that today. And so they were glad at hearing this good news of deliverance from a soon coming king. Now look at verse 11. Here's the whole battle. Pretty short description here. It was so. Now, the Jabesh-Gileadites told the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you'll do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So we're going to come out tomorrow, and what's going to happen is going to happen, is what they say. So the Ammonites don't really know that a Savior's coming. They know, oh, okay, these guys are there. They have nothing going on. And they said tomorrow. Now, they didn't say when tomorrow. They just said tomorrow. And Saul said tomorrow when the sun gets hot. Okay? But notice when they come out. Verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. That's the military strategy there, which might have a prophetic significance. I don't have time to get into that tonight. And they came into the midst of the host when? In the morning watch. When's the day get hot? Not the morning. Now, Saul wasn't lying. He says, by the time the sun gets hot, right? But he came out in the morning. So the military strategists among us say, oh, yes, brilliant strategy. Surprising the enemy. Yes, he did do that. But it also points out the fact that no one really knew when Saul was coming. That's interesting. I mean, he didn't give the actual hour, did he? He did say tomorrow. Right? So he got a day there, I suppose. But he didn't tell him exactly when. It's by when the sun gets hot. In verse 11, it came out in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So there's the sun getting hot. And it got too hot and they stopped. Battle over, because they slew them. They slaughtered them. They slew the Ammonites till the heat of the day, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered. So whoever was left, they ran away, so that two of them were not left together. It wasn't like a whole group of them ran away. It's like they're running away individually. There wasn't even enough of them left to run in pairs. That's what it's saying here, right? There wasn't two left together. That's how severe the slaughter was of the Ammonites from this King Saul with the armies that he was bringing with him to save this sinful town of Jabesh-Gilead in the nation of Israel here. Okay. Now, when I read that phrase, there was not two of them left together, I couldn't help but think of all sorts of songs and books and movies from the 1990s and before about one in the field and one left behind, things like that. Look at Matthew 24. And so up on the outline, is this you, Matthew 24? Let's read Matthew 24. Because what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 24? He's talking about the sign of his coming. Now, he's already on earth when Jesus is speaking Matthew 24. But he hasn't come to earth to judge the earth in Matthew 24. But he says, I'm going to go away. And he says, okay, when are you coming back? When are you coming back for this kingdom, right? He's, I'm going to come back. And he gives them signs when he's coming back, right? There's going to be tribulation and war and judgment. He says, when I come back, however, he's going to come back with flowers and diplomacy, right? pigeons and doves. No, he's going to come back in judgment and war, pouring out his wrath against the enemies of his people. Remember the least of these in Matthew 25? That's his people. The least of these, Jabesh Gilead, small town, east side of Jordan. What? How you treat the least of these is how I treat you. If Israel would have rejected saving these people, guess what God's going to do? Reject Israel. God didn't need 330,000 people, but the fact they were on board means they get blessed, right? That's Matthew 25 working for you. If they bless Jabesh Gilead to save them, then God says, ah, you get blessed too. That's Matthew 25. It has to do with Israel, not you. Okay, but Matthew 24 is what we're reading right now. Matthew 24, Jesus is telling when he comes back. Matthew 24, verse 40. This is the famous passage that many people think talks about the rapture, and it does not. How do I know that? Because the rapture is mystery truth. And has the revelation of the mystery been revealed in Matthew 24? The answer is no. That was given to the Apostle Paul. There was no revelation of the mystery before Paul, before Pentecost, before the cross. The mystery concerns the cross. It couldn't be done before the cross. Matthew 24 is Jesus talking about prophetic events in the future when he comes back in Israel's kingdom. Right? Now, I haven't driven the timeline up there, but I've driven it, drawn it enough that maybe it's in your mind. What happens before right before Israel's kingdom when Jesus comes back? It's tribulation and wrath. It's judgment from God from heaven on the earth, okay? It's before all the tribulation is when the rapture happens, right? But Jesus is talking about his return to earth, to Israel. So Matthew 24, verse 40, it says, you can go back up to verse 36, where it says, of that day and hour knows no man, which we saw was kind of like Saul saying, I'll be there tomorrow. When? Yeah, you'll find out, right? But verse 40, it says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. So how many is in the field in the end? Not two. There's two in the field, one's gone. And everyone goes, well, that's the rapture. One gets taken. There's no rapture here. This is judgment. One dies and one remains. Okay, this is God's wrath being poured out. It says two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. That's judgment. But how many is left? Not two. There's not two left together. We see it two times here, right? Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. That sounds like Saul. Saul is a picture in 1 Samuel 11 of Jesus Christ. He's not when he sins, obviously, but he is in chapter 11. Okay? And so, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known it, that what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So Jesus said there's a reason for a secret, just like Saul had a reason for a secret of coming to defeat the Ammonites. Okay? Look at Luke 17, verse 35. Now, how do you know this connection? I only know because the way the story is written is just like jumping off the page of these events that's being told in chapter 11 are the same things that happened with Jesus in the same order that happened to Jesus in the future. And I know that happens to Jesus because of the other prophecies. It just looks like the same, you see? Now, if he gave too many details in chapter 11 in 1 Samuel, it could have got lost. It could have gotten. If he used different language, it would have gotten lost, right? But God inspired 1 Samuel 11 with certain language in a certain order with certain details that look just like this over here. And it doesn't take some great insight to see that, right? There's not some secret scripture to make the connection. If you've read Matthew 24 and the prophecies of Jesus coming in return and hit what happens when that occurs, you see a similar event happening in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. Luke 17, verse 34. This is the parallel passage to Matthew 24. He says, I tell you in that night, this is Jesus talking about the sign of his return, okay, and how no one's going to know the day and the hour. There's going to be judgment coming and tribulation. I tell you in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Wrath, judgment. Two women shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. I mean, he says it repetitively. There will not be two left together. That's a slaughter. That's what that is. Okay. Look at verse 7. How do I know it's a slaughter? They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, well, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's not talking about the rapture. He says, what you'll see is bodies. Dead ones. The eagles are gathered. Like, you had the vultures, right? You got the fowls flying around with the dead bodies. Look at Revelation 19. Now, Revelation is a book of revelation. it tells you something more clear. We read Matthew 24, but it still seems like Jesus is leaving some things out. 1 Samuel 11, of course, is a historical event. It's all in shadows back there. It doesn't tell specifically about Jesus. Revelation 19 is specifically talking about the return of Jesus. Okay. You have the, in verse 11 here, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. We have war going on here. His eyes were a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. And go on in describing him. His clothes were dipped in blood. He's called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. The armies which were in heaven followed him. Okay, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. This is the same man in Revelation 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Okay, and verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Do eagles fly in the midst of heaven? They do. They're fowls, they're birds, right? He says, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses. And this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You read on, I won't read right now. This is what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is Jesus coming to earth. The big revelation is that the one who will come, God who will come, is Jesus. And he comes and he uses the birds to eat the dead bodies of those he slaughters, right? That's what he said in Luke 17. There won't be two left together. The eagles are going, where is this going to happen? Where you see the bodies, you'll see the eagles. You know? Wow. Mine's in 1 Samuel 11. Saul comes, destroys the Ammonites, and they, whatever's left of the Ammonites, the remnant of the Ammonites, they flee. And there's so few of them, there's not two left together. Interesting language. So we have here the king of Israel coming to pour out wrath against nations, saving his people. That's what is happening in 1 Samuel 11 with Saul, and that's what will happen with Jesus in the future. We see other prophets talk about this repetitive intervention from God, where God, in Israel's history, almost went through the events that he'll go through many times in minor ways. It was never the big show. It was just repetitive, like, this is how I'm going to do it. And it's when you believe the scripture to read the things, you go, yeah, he seems to be continually saying and doing the same thing. When Jesus delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the desert and the wilderness to the promised land, he's going to do that again. Okay? He's going to part the waters and do that all again. In Micah chapter 7, you see a description of what I'm talking about. Micah 7 verse 14. He says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. He says, there'll be peace in Gilead, just like there was once before. Okay? On 1 Samuel 11, Saul's bringing peace to Gilead. Okay? There was peace before Saul at one point, too. Micah 7, verse 15 says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. Just like I did it before, I'm going to do it again, is what he says. Only when he comes to do it again the last time, that's going to be greater than anything you've ever seen before. That's why in Matthew 24, he says there'll be tribulation, a great tribulation that you've never seen before. This will be worse than all the rest. 1 Samuel 11, verse 12. The people said, after he won the battle, he brought the victory. Saul brings salvation to Jabesh-Gilead. They won the war. The Ammonites are fleeing. Remember how fearful the Ammonites were in the first four verses. Not looking too harsh now. They're running. They're gone. They're destroyed. And so the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we put him to death. So they who is it that questioned the king before in the previous chapter? What was the answer? Children of Belial. Right? It said children of Belial, children of wickedness. We saw in the past there were children of wickedness in Gibeah. We saw children of wickedness in Belial here. We saw children of wickedness in Shiloh. And now that Saul has brought the victory to Israel, and Israel has learned what a great king looks like, okay, they're now crying for the death of all wickedness. Who are these people that doubted the king? That's a big shift. Because in chapter 10, just a chapter ago, it was like some believed him and some didn't. And they were kind of like existing together, kind of like wheat and tares, right? But then when the kingdom came, suddenly everyone's mood changes. Kill them all. Get rid of the tares, right? And that's when Jesus says it's going to happen. Only this isn't the actual kingdom. And so Saul says, not today. We're not going on, not doing it today, is what he says. But that's what they're asking for, is to destroy those who question the king. And Saul says, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Now, it doesn't stop him in the future for doing things like that, but there'll be a judgment coming. When Christ comes back and destroys the enemies and brings Israel to the promised land, there is a day of rejoicing, and then their kingdom is established, and then there's a judgment seat. So there's an order of events. And just like Christ, Saul says, today is salvation. Today we dance. Today we rejoice. No one's dying today. And so they could have gone on to explain in great detail the events that are going on here, but they didn't. God inspired here simply this statement that today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.
Amen.
Like, so what we're reading here is salvation. You see, of course, he saved Jabesh Gilead. Yeah, but we have a king who announced his coming to save to people who heard a message to believe him that he would come to save. And when he comes, he delivers wrath to these people and then says, today salvation is to our nation, right? This is exactly what Jesus is going to do. In the book of Revelation, it says three times as God implements his salvation of the nation of Israel and the world, it says salvation has come to earth, and salvation's come to his people, and salvation's come to Jerusalem. And it says all over Revelation, it says that. And that's what Saul said back here as a minor shadow of what's going to happen in the future. Okay, Saul led Israel to victory, and Israel's now zealous for righteousness and justice. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says that God's going to bring a righteous branch, and he will judge with righteousness and justice in all the land of Israel and on the earth. That's Jesus in Jeremiah 23. Here, it's Saul, okay? And so, today he wrought salvation. Now, he did that. How did God bring salvation, work salvation in Israel? By a king. And he'll do it again with Jesus, a king, right? And so what's going on in this chapter is Saul, as king, is being proven. Because now nobody's questioning him. If they are, they're being chased out of town, right? Saul's proven himself as king by the Spirit of God working through him, okay? And the nation knows that he's king. The whole nation believes him as the king. They've confirmed him as king. They chose him last chapter, but now they know for sure that he's king. Verse 14 then, Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. Gilgal, remember, is the place where they renewed the covenant with God when they came to the promised land the first time. Gilgal is where they chose Saul to be king, the previous chapter. But now he says, since everyone now understands that he's the king and he's proven himself with this great victory and salvation's come to Israel, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Let's really start this right. Let's get this constitution and this declaration of our kingdom set up, right? And so that's what we're going to have in chapter 12. He wrote about that in chapter 10, but now they're going to do it. Okay. And so verse 15, all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord. They chose him in the previous chapter. They believed him earlier in this chapter, and now they're installing him. Do you see the difference? There's different stages to this. And so just like Saul, Jesus was prophesied about, and Israel was looking for salvation. He came and revealed himself, and they had to choose him or not, believe him or not. And then he will come in the future to be installed. And if you're against him on that day, you're not getting the kingdom, right? And so that's what's going on here. They're now going to make him king, even though he was king already. He's proven himself, they're going to make him king. And it says, interestingly, that there they sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. Some people ask me the question, will there be sacrifices during the millennial kingdom after Christ comes back for Israel's kingdom? Well, not every shadow matches every detail. But it is very interesting in this chapter, how you have a Christ-like figure saving the nation of sinful people, uniting the nation, redeeming the nation, bringing salvation to the nation. Then they make him king, and then they offer sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices are they? Are they sin sacrifices? They're peace sacrifices. They're sacrifices because of the great peace that they have. They're not here falling down in repentance saying, we've sinned, you know, they're sacrificing. No, salvation has come. So they're offering sacrifices to the Lord because of the peace that they have.
Amen.
And that is a good example of what will happen during the kingdom when Jesus comes back. There will still be offerings of sacrifices, not because Christ didn't die for their sins, but because now there's a kingdom and peace on earth that Jesus had promised. And they're offering praises to God. And Israel will actually eat and enjoy. Remember we talked about and said, we've been learning about this, that when sacrifices are given, just don't read there that it's like a tax. Part of it was that. But when you give some sacrifices, you partake of it. You eat of it. And it's a time of rejoicing. And so they offered these sacrifices of peace, which was like a celebration. And it says, there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so those are perfect sacrifices for a kingdom of peace on the earth. And they did that for the Lord. Now, in the future kingdom, the Lord will actually be there. The difference here in between Jesus' kingdom is here the Lord's not there. Saul's there. But in Christ's kingdom, the Lord is there. The Lord is Jesus Christ, right? And he'll take the sacrifices. So it says, the men of Israel rejoiced, and this they will also do in the time of refreshing, the time of their future coming kingdom. You can read Isaiah 25 and 27 and 35 and more about Isaiah about that, where it prophesies the time of Israel's kingdom and how Israel will rejoice. Those who waited on the Lord were going to rejoice because he brings salvation, okay? Look at Isaiah 27 just real quick. I want to show you this as we wrap up tonight, because I told you to keep Nahash in your mind, remember? I didn't forget. Peter says in Acts 3:24, preaching about a kingdom coming, belief in a coming king, and he's going to come with salvation if you believe and repent. He said that Samuel wrote about these days. Okay? We're studying Samuel, and we're learning about the kingdom that Peter was preaching. Amen. All right? Isaiah chapter 25 says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. Isaiah 27:1 says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragons in the sea. This is talking about God slaying who? Revelation is when God slays the devil, who destroys the devil, the great serpent, right? You know what Nahash means? Serpent. Nahash means serpent. And so 1 Samuel 11, you have the serpent from the nations coming against Israel, a king who comes up with all the land and saves his people from the serpent. That's what's happening here, okay? And so Isaiah 27 says he's going to save the serpent. That word serpent is the same word Nahash. It's just one's the name of a person, and this is the word serpent, okay? Nahash means serpent. Jesus gives power in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, to his disciples to tread on serpents. Yeah. Why? Because it's a picture of the devil. Like, you're going to conquer this guy. Like, he's nothing, right? In Revelation, the serpent's called the devil, and Christ defeats him and destroys him, just like Saul destroys the serpent in 1 Samuel 11, okay? And what that does in Revelation is proves that Jesus is king over all, right? Because isn't the devil the god of this world? Doesn't he have the kingdoms to offer him? And when Jesus comes back to the same devil that tempted him and destroys him, guess who's king now, right? Jesus will be. He proves himself as king when he conquers the devil. He's king already. It's just he's not here reigning as it. Saul was chosen in chapter 10, but he wasn't reigning as the king yet until he proved himself as king, and then they made him king. Do you see the similarity there? When Christ restores his kingdom forever. What happens in chapter 12? They're going to renew or restore this kingdom in Israel. We'll talk about that next week. All right. Any comments or questions about chapter 11? 15 verses. That was kind of fun.